How childish the pretense of those who protest they wish for health not to escape suffering, but to serve our Lord better by being able to observe their rule, to serve the community, to go to church, receive communion, do penance, study, work for souls in the confessional and pulpit. Devout soul, tell me, why do you desire to do these things? To please God? Why then search any further to please God, when you are sure God does not wish these prayers, communions, penances, or studies, but he does wish that you suffer patiently this sickness he sends you? Unite then your sufferings to those of our Lord. But you say, I do not want to be sick, for then I am useless, a burden to my order, to my monastery. But if you are united to and resigned to God's will, you will realize that your superiors are likewise resigned to the dispositions of divine providence, and that they recognize the fact that you are a burden not through indolence, but by the will of God. Ah, how often these desires and these laments are born, not of the love of God, but of the love of self. How many of them are so many pretexts for fleeing the will of God? Do we want to please God? When we find ourselves confined to our sickbed, let us utter this one prayer, Thy will be done. Let us repeat it time and time again, and it will please God more than all our mortifications and devotions. There is no better way to serve God than cheerfully to embrace His holy will. St. John of Avila once wrote to a sick priest, My dear friend, do not weary yourself planning what you would do if you were well, but be content to be sick for as long as God wishes. If you are seeking to carry out God's will, what difference should it make to you whether you are sick or well? The saint was perfectly right, for God is glorified not by our works, but by our resignation to and by our union with His holy will. In this respect, St. Francis de Sales used to say, We serve God better by our sufferings than by our actions. Many times it will happen that proper medical attention or effective remedies will be lacking, or even that the doctor will not rightly diagnose our case. In such instances, we must unite ourselves to the divine will which thus disposes of our physical health. The story is told of a client of St. Thomas of Canterbury, who, being sick, went to the saint's tomb to obtain a cure. He returned home cured. But then he thought to himself, Suppose it would be better for my soul's salvation if I remained sick. What point then is there in being well? In this frame of mind he went back and asked the saint to intercede with God that he grant what would be best for his eternal salvation. His illness returned, and he was perfectly content with the turn things had taken, being fully persuaded that God had thus disposed of him for his own good. There is a similar account by Surio to the effect that a certain blind man obtained the restoration of his sight by praying to St. Bodasto, bishop. Thinking the matter over, he prayed again to his heavenly patron, but this time with the purpose that if the possession of his sight were not expedient for his soul, that his blindness should return. And that's exactly what happened. He was blind again. Therefore, in sickness, it is better that we seek neither sickness nor health, but that we abandon ourselves to the will of God, so that He may dispose of us as He wishes. However, if we decide to ask for health, let us do so at least always resigned and with the proviso that our bodily health may be conducive to the health of our soul. Otherwise, our prayer will be defective and will remain unheard because our Lord does not answer prayers made without resignation to His holy will. Sickness is the acid test of spirituality because it discloses whether our virtue is real or sham. If the soul is not agitated, does not break out in lamentations, is not feverishly restless in seeking a cure, but instead is submissive to the doctors and to superiors, is serene and tranquil, completely resigned to God's will, it is a sign that that soul is well grounded in virtue. What of the whiner who complains of lack of attention, that his sufferings are beyond endurance, that the doctor does not know his business, What of the faint-hearted soul who laments that the hand of God is too heavy upon him? This story by St. Bonaventure in his Lives of St. Francis is in point. On a certain occasion, when the saint was suffering extraordinary physical pain, one of his religious meaning to sympathize with him said in his simplicity, "My father, pray God that he treat you a little more gently, for his hand seems heavy upon you just now." Hearing this, St. Francis strongly resented the unhappy remark of his well-meaning brother, saying, "My good brother, did I not know that what you have just said was spoken in all simplicity, without realizing the implication of your words, I should never see you again because of your rashness in passing judgment on the disposition of divine providence." Whereupon, weak and wasted as he was by his illness, he got out of bed, knelt down, kissed the floor, and prayed thus, "Lord, I thank thee for the sufferings thou art sending me. Send me more, if it be thy good pleasure. My pleasure is that you afflict me and spare me not, for the fulfillment of thy holy will is the greatest consolation of my life." On spiritual desolation, we ought to view in the light of God's holy will the loss of persons who are helpful to us in a spiritual or material way. Pious souls often fail in this respect by not being resigned to the dispositions of God's holy will. Our sanctification comes fundamentally and essentially from God, not from spiritual directors. When God sends us a spiritual director, he wishes us to use him for our spiritual profit. But if he takes him away, he wants us to remain calm and unperturbed, and to increase our confidence in his goodness by saying to him, "Lord, thou hast given me this help, and now thou dost take it away. Blessed be thy holy will. I beg thee, teach me what I must do to serve thee." In this manner, too, we should receive whatever other crosses God sends us. "But," you reply, "these sufferings are really punishments." The answer to that remark is, "Are not the punishments God sends us in this life also graces and benefits? Our offenses against God must be atoned for somehow, either in this life or in the next. Hence we should all make St. Augustine's prayer our own, 'Lord, here cut, here burn, and spare me not, but spare me in eternity.'" Let us say with Job, "Let this be my comfort, that afflicting me with sorrow he spare not." Having merited hell for our sins, we should be consoled that God chastises us in this life, and animate ourselves to look upon such treatment as a pledge that God wishes to spare us in the next. When God sends us punishments, let us say with the high priest Eli, "It is the Lord, let him do what is good in his sight." The time of spiritual desolation is also a time for being resigned. When a soul begins to cultivate the spiritual life, God usually showers his consolations upon her to wean her away from the world. But when he sees her making solid progress, he withdraws his hand to test her, to see if she will love and serve him without the reward of sensible consolations. In this life, as St. Teresa used to say, our lot is not to enjoy God, but to do his holy will. And again, love of God does not consist in experiencing his tendernesses, but in serving him with resolution and humility. And in yet another place, God's true lovers are discovered in times of aridity and temptation. Let the soul thank God when she experiences his loving endearments, but let her not repine when she finds herself left in desolation. It is important to lay great stress on this point, because some souls, beginners in the spiritual life, finding themselves in spiritual aridity, think God has abandoned them, or that the spiritual life is not for them. Thus they give up the practice of prayer and lose what they have previously gained. The time of aridity is the best time to practice resignation to God's holy will. I do not say you will feel no pain in seeing yourself deprived of the sensible presence of God. It is impossible for the soul not to feel it and lament over it, when even our Lord cries out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? In her sufferings, however, the soul should always be resigned to God's will. The saints have all experienced desolations and abandonment of soul. How impervious to things spiritual my heart, cries a Saint Bernard. No savor in pious reading, no pleasure in meditation nor in prayer. For the most part, it has been the common lot of the saints to encounter aridities. Sensible consolations were the exceptions. Such things are rare occurrences granted to untried souls, so that they may not halt on the road to sanctity. The real delights and happiness that will constitute their reward are reserved for heaven. This earth is a place of merit, which is acquired by suffering. Heaven is a place of reward and happiness. Hence, in this life, the saints neither desired nor sought the joys of sensible fervor, but rather the fervor of the spirit toughened in the crucible of suffering. Oh, how much better it is, says St. John of Avila, to endure aridity and temptation by God's will than to be raised to the heights of contemplation without God's will. But you say you would gladly endure desolation if you were certain that it comes from God. But you're tortured by the anxiety that your desolation comes by your own fault and is a punishment for your tepidity. Very well, let us suppose you're right. Then get rid of your tepidity and exercise more diligence in the affairs of your soul. But because you're possibly experiencing spiritual darkness, are you going to get all wrought up, give up prayer, and thus make things twice as bad as they are? Let us assume that this aridity is a punishment for your tepidity. Was it not God who sent it? Accept your desolation as your just deserts and unite yourself to God's holy will. Did you not say that you merited hell, and now you're complaining? Perhaps you think God should send you consolations. Away with such ideas and be patient under God's hand. Take up your prayers again and continue to walk in the way you have entered upon. For the future, fear lest such laments come from too little humility and too little resignation to the will of God. Therefore, be resigned and say, Lord, I accept this punishment from thy hands and accept it for as long as it pleases thee. If it be thy will that I should be thus afflicted for all eternity, I am satisfied. Such a prayer, though hard to make, will be far more advantageous to you than the sweetest sensible consolations. It is well to remember, however, that aridity is not always a chastisement. At times it is a disposition of divine providence for our greater spiritual profit and to keep us humble. Lest St. Paul become vain on account of the spiritual gifts he had received, the Lord permitted him to be tempted to impurity. And lest the greatness of the revelation should exalt me, there was given me a sting of my flesh, an angel of Satan to buffet me. Prayer made amid sensible devotion is not much of an achievement. There is a friend, a companion at the table, and he will not abide in the day of distress. You would not consider the casual guest at your table a friend, but only him who assists you in your need without thought of benefit to himself. When God sends spiritual darkness and desolation, his true friends are known. Palladius, the author of the Lives of the Fathers of the Desert, experiencing great disgust in prayer, went seeking advice from the abbot Macarius. The saintly abbot gave him this counsel: when you are tempted in times of dryness to give up praying, because you seem to be wasting your time, say, since I cannot pray, I will be satisfied just to remain on watch here in my cell for the love of Jesus Christ. Devout soul, you do the same when you're tempted to give up prayer just because you seem to be getting nowhere. Say, I am going to stay here just to please God. St. Francis de Sales used to say that if we do nothing else but banish distractions and temptations in our prayers, the prayer is well made. Toller states that persevering prayer in time of dryness will receive greater grace than prayer made amid great sensible devotion. Rodriguez cites the case of a person who persevered 40 years in prayer despite aridity and experienced great spiritual strength as a result of it. On occasion, when through aridity he would omit meditation, he felt spiritually weak and incapable of good deeds. St. Bonaventure and Gerson both say that persons who do not experience the recollection they would like to have in their meditations often serve God better than they would do if they did have it. The reason is that lack of recollection keeps them more diligent and humble. Otherwise, they would become puffed up with spiritual pride and grow tepid, vainly believing they had reached the summit of sanctity. What has been said of dryness holds true of temptations also. Certainly, we should strive to avoid temptations, but if God wishes that we be tempted against faith, purity, or any other virtue, we should not give in to discouraging lamentations, but submit ourselves with resignation to God's holy will. St. Paul asked to be freed from temptations to impurity, and our Lord answered him, saying, "My grace is sufficient for thee." So should we act when we find ourselves victims of unrelenting temptations, and God seemingly deaf to our prayers. Let us then say, "Lord, do with me, let happen to me what thou wilt. Thy grace is sufficient for me. Only never let me lose this grace." Consent to temptation, not temptation of itself, can make us lose the grace of God. Temptation resisted keeps us humble, brings us greater merit, makes us have frequent recourse to God, thus preserving us from offending him, and unites us more closely to him in the bonds of his holy love. Finally, we should be united to God's will in regard to the time and manner of our death. One day, St. Gertrude, while climbing up a small hill, lost her footing and fell into a ravine below. After her companions had come to her assistance, they asked her if while falling she had any fear of dying without the sacraments. "I earnestly hope and desire to have the benefit of the sacraments when death is at hand. Still, to my way of thinking, the will of God is more important. I believe that the best disposition I could have to die a happy death would be to submit myself to whatever God would wish in my regard. For this reason, I desire whatever kind of death God will be pleased to send me." In his Dialogues, St. Gregory tells of a certain priest, Santolo by name, who was captured by the Vandals and condemned to death. The barbarians told him to choose the manner of his death. He refused, saying, "I am in God's hands, and I gladly accept whatever kind of death he wishes me to suffer at your hands. I wish no other." This reply was so pleasing to God that he miraculously stayed the hand of the executioner ready to behead him. The barbarians were so impressed by the miracle that they freed their prisoner. As regards the manner of our death, therefore, we should esteem the best kind of death for us which God has designed for us. When, therefore, we think of our death, let our prayer be, "O Lord, only let me save my soul, and I leave the manner of my death to thee." We should likewise unite ourselves to God's will when the moment of death is near. What else is this earth but a prison where we suffer and where we are in constant danger of losing God? Hence David prayed, "Bring my soul out of prison." Saint Teresa, too, feared to lose God, and when she would hear the striking of the clock, she would find consolation in the thought that the passing of the hour was an hour less of the danger of losing God. Saint John of Avila was convinced that every right-minded person should desire death on account of living in peril of losing divine grace. What can be more pleasant or desirable than by dying a good death to have the assurance of no longer being able to lose the grace of God? Perhaps you will answer that you have as yet done nothing to deserve this reward. If it were God's will that your life should end now, what would you be doing, living on here against his will? Who knows, you might fall into sin and be lost. Even if you escaped mortal sin, you could not live free from all sin. "Why are we so tenacious of life," exclaimed St. Bernard, "when the longer we live, the more we sin?" A single venial sin is more displeasing to God than all the good works we can perform. Moreover, The person who has little desire for heaven shows he has little love for God. The true lover desires to be with his beloved. We cannot see God while we remain here on earth, hence the saints have yearned for death, so that they might go and behold their beloved Lord face to face. Oh, that I might die and behold thy beautiful face, sighed St. Augustine. And St. Paul, having a desire to be dissolved and to be with Christ, when shall I come and appear before the face of God, exclaimed the psalmist. A hunter one day heard the voice of a man singing most sweetly in the forest. Following the sound, he came upon a leper, horribly disfigured by the ravages of his disease. Addressing him, he said, "How can you sing when you're so terribly afflicted and your death is so near at hand?" And the leper, "Friend, my poor body is a crumbling wall, and it is the only thing that separates me from my God. When it falls, I shall go forth to God. Time for me is indeed fast running out, so every day I show my happiness by lifting my voice in song." Lastly, we should unite ourselves to the will of God as regards our degree of grace and glory. True, we should esteem the things that make for the glory of God, but we should show the greatest esteem for those that concern the will of God. We should desire to love God more than the seraphs, but not to a degree higher than God has destined for us. St. John of Avila says, "I believe every saint has had the desire to be higher in grace than he actually was. However, despite this, their serenity of soul always remained unruffled. Their desire for a greater degree of grace sprang not from a consideration of their own good, but of God's. They were content with the degree of grace God had meted out for them, though actually God had given them less. They considered it a greater sign of true love of God to be content with what God had given them than to desire to have received more." This means, as Rodriguez explains it, we should be diligent in striving to become perfect, so that tepidity and laziness may not serve as excuses for some to say, "God must help me. I can only do so much for myself." Nevertheless, when we do fall into some fault, we should not lose our peace of soul in union with the will of God, which permits our fall, nor should we lose our courage. Let us rise at once from this fall, penitently humbling ourselves, and by seeking greater help from God, let us continue to march resolutely on the highway of the spiritual life. Likewise, we may well desire to be among the seraphs in heaven, not for our own glory, but for God's, and to love him more. Still, we should be resigned to his will, and be content with that degree of glory which in his mercy he has set for us. It would be a serious defect to desire the gifts of supernatural prayer, specifically ecstasies, visions, and revelations. The masters of the spiritual life say that souls thus favored by God should ask him to take them away so that they may love him out of pure faith, a way of greater security. Many have come to perfection without these supernatural gifts. The only virtues worthwhile are those that draw the soul to holiness of life, namely, the virtue of uniformity with God's holy will. If God does not wish to raise us to the heights of perfection and glory, let us unite ourselves in all things to his holy will, asking him in his mercy to grant us our soul salvation. If we act in this manner, the reward will not be slight, which we shall receive from the hands of God, who loves above all others souls resigned to his holy will. In conclusion, finally, we should consider the events which are happening to us now, and which will happen to us in the future, as coming from the hands of God. Everything we do should be directed to this one end, to do the will of God, and to do it solely for the reason that God wills it. To walk more securely in this road, we must depend on the guidance of our superiors in external matters, and on our directors in internal matters, to learn from them God's will in our regard, having great faith in the words of our Lord, "He that heareth you, heareth me." Above all, let us bend all our energies to serve God in the way He wishes. This remark is made so that we may avoid the mistake of him who wastes his time in idle daydreaming. Such a one says, "If I were to become a hermit, I would become a saint, or if I were to enter a monastery, I would practice penance, or if I were to go away from here, leaving friends and companions, I would devote long hours to prayer." If, all these ifs. In the meantime, such a person goes from bad to worse. These idle fancies are often temptations of the devil, because they are not in accord with God's will. Hence, we should dismiss them summarily and rouse ourselves to serve God only in that way which He has marked out for us. Doing His holy will, we shall certainly become holy in those surroundings in which He has placed us. Let us will always and ever only what God wills. For so doing, He will press us to His heart. To this end, let us familiarize ourselves with certain texts of sacred Scripture that invite us to unite ourselves constantly with the divine will. Lord, what wilt Thou have me do? Tell me, my God, what Thou wilt have me do, that I may will it also with all my heart. I am Thine, save Thou me. I am no longer my own. I am Thine, O Lord. Do with me as Thou wilt. If some particularly crushing misfortune comes upon us, for example, the death of a relative, loss of goods, let us say, "Yea, Father, for so it hath seemed good in Thy sight." Yes, my God and my Father, so be it, for such is Thy good pleasure. Above all, let us cherish that prayer of our Lord which He Himself taught us, "Thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Our Lord bade St. Catherine of Genoa to make a notable pause at these words whenever she said the Our Father, praying that God's holy will be fulfilled on earth with the same perfection with which the saints do it in heaven. Let this be our practice also, and we shall certainly become saints. May the divine will be loved and praised. May the Immaculate Virgin be also praised. Thus concludes Uniformity with God's Will by St. Alphonsus de Liguori. Doctrine of the Holy Slavery, the Secret of Mary, by St. Louis Mary de Montfort. Predestinate soul, here is a secret the Most High has taught me, which I have not been able to find in any book, old or new. The holy slavery of Jesus and Mary was known, no doubt, before St. Louis de Montfort's time, yet he rightly calls this devotion a secret, first because there lies in it, as in all things supernatural, a hidden treasure which grace alone can help us to find and utilize. Secondly, because there are but few souls that enter into the spirit of this devotion and go beyond its exterior practices. Again, as no one had as yet thoroughly explained this devotion, nor shaped it into a definite method of spiritual life, St. Louis de Montfort could say of a truth, "I have not been able to find this secret in any book, old or new." I confide it to you by the inspiration of the Holy Ghost, on condition that you communicate it only to those who deserve it by their prayers, their alms deeds and mortifications, by the persecutions they suffer, by their detachment from the world, and their zeal for the salvation of souls. These words show how highly St. Louis de Montfort esteemed this devotion. As there are professional secrets committed only to men who know how to appreciate and exploit them, so this secret of sanctity must be entrusted only to such souls as truly concern themselves with their perfection, and following the recommendation of our Lord not to profane holy things. Montfort preserves this secret with a holy jealousy that denotes respect for divine things. That you make use of it for your personal sanctification and salvation, for this secret works its effect in a soul only in proportion to the use made of it. Beware then of remaining inactive while possessing my secret. It would turn into a poison and be your condemnation. That you thank God all the days of your life for the grace he has given you to know a secret you do not deserve to know. As you go on making use of this secret in the ordinary actions of your life, you will comprehend its value and its excellence, which at first you will not fully understand because of your many and grievous sins and because of your secret attachment to self. This devotion must be practiced in the ordinary course of life as well as in the most important actions. Only when we steadily persevere in it and not merely try it for a few weeks shall we be able to judge of its excellence and know its fruit. It is necessary to remove all hindrances to this devotion, namely sin and secret affection for that which is sinful. Before you read any further, lest you should be carried away by a too eager and natural desire to know this truth, kneel down and say devoutly the Ave Maria Stella and the Veni Creator in order to understand and appreciate this divine mystery. Let us not make light of this recommendation. It is an important one. If many persons do not become acquainted with the secret of this devotion, it is because they forget that in order to be allowed to enter this garden enclosed, as Mary is called, they must entreat the Holy Ghost, who searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God, to grant them that favor. As I have not much time for writing, nor you for reading, I shall say everything as briefly as possible. Faithful soul, living image of God, redeemed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, it is the will of God that you be holy like him in this life and glorious like him in the next. Your sure vocation is the acquisition of the holiness of God. And unless all your thoughts and words and actions, all the sufferings and events of your life tend to that end, you are resisting God by not doing that for which he has created you and is now preserving you. Those who begin this devotion are here reminded of the recommendation of the masters of the spiritual life, namely that the interior life must be their chief concern. They must be determined to obtain good results bought with the price of sacrifice. Compare these words with St. Louis de Montfort's advice on cultivating the tree of life. Oh, what an admirable work, to change that which is dust into light, to make pure that which is unclean, holy that which is sinful, to make the creature like its creator, man like God. Admirable work, I repeat, but difficult in itself and impossible to mere nature. Only God, by his grace, by his abundant and extraordinary grace, can accomplish it. Even the creation of the whole world is not so great a masterpiece as this. Predestinate soul, how are you to do it? What means will you choose to reach the height to which God calls you? The means of salvation and sanctification are known to all. They are laid down in the gospel, explained by the masters of the spiritual life, practiced by the saints, and necessary to all who wish to be saved and to attain perfection. They are humility of heart, continual prayer, mortification in all things, abandonment to divine providence, and conformity to the will of God. To practice all these means of salvation and sanctification, the grace of God is absolutely necessary. No one can doubt that God gives his grace to all, in a more or less abundant measure. I say in a more or less abundant measure, for God, although infinitely good, does not give equal grace to all, yet to each soul he gives sufficient grace. The faithful soul will, with great grace, perform a great action, and with less grace, a lesser action. It is the value and the excellence of the grace bestowed by God and corresponded to by the soul that gives to our actions their value and their excellence. These principles are certain. It all comes to this, then, that you should find an easy means for obtaining from God the grace necessary to make you holy, and this means I wish to make known to you. Now I say that to find this grace of God, we must find Mary. This is characteristic of St. Louis de Montfort's devotion and makes it a special method of spiritual life. Mary alone has found grace with God, both for herself and for every man in particular. The patriarchs and prophets and all the saints of the old law were not able to find that grace. Mary gave being and life to the author of all grace, and that is why she is called the Mother of Grace. God the Father, from whom every perfect gift and all grace come, as from its essential source, has given all graces to Mary by giving her his Son, so that, as St. Bernard says, with his Son and in him, God has given his will to Mary. God has entrusted Mary with the keeping, the administration, and distribution of all his graces, so that all his graces and gifts pass through her hands, and according to the power she has received over them, as St. Bernardine teaches, Mary gives to whom she wills, the way she wills, when she wills, and as much as she wills, the graces of the Eternal Father, the virtues of Jesus Christ, and the gifts of the Holy Ghost. As in the order of nature, a child must have a father and a mother, so likewise in the order of grace, a true child of the Church must have God for his father and Mary for his mother. And if anyone should glory in having God for his father, and yet has not the love of a true child for Mary, he is a deceiver, and the only father he has is the devil. Since Mary has formed Jesus Christ, the head of the elect, it is also her office to form the members of that head, that is to say, all true Christians, for a mother does not form the head without the members, nor the members without the head. Whoever therefore wishes to be a member of Jesus Christ, full of grace and truth, must be formed in Mary by means of the grace of Jesus Christ, which she possesses in its fullness, in order to communicate it fully to her children, the true members of Jesus Christ. Conclude from this that we call Mary our mother not because of mere feelings of piety and gratitude awakened in us by the conviction that she loves and protects us, but because she is our mother in the spiritual order as truly as she is the mother of Christ in the natural order. The spiritual motherhood of Mary, a consequence of her divine motherhood, is one of the truths on which the true devotion of St. Louis de Montfort is founded. As the Holy Ghost has espoused Mary and has produced in her, by her, and from her, his masterpiece, Jesus Christ, the Word incarnate, and has never repudiated his spouse, so he now continues to produce the elect in her and by her in a mysterious but real manner. Mary has received a special office and power over our souls in order to nourish them and give them growth in God. St. Augustine even says that during their present life, all the elect are hidden in Mary's womb and that they are not truly born unless the Blessed Mother brings them forth to life eternal. Consequently, just as the child draws all its nourishment from the mother, who gives it in proportion to the child's weakness, in like manner do the elect draw all their spiritual nourishment and strength from Mary. It is to Mary that God the Father said, My daughter, let thy dwelling be in Jacob, that is, in my elect, prefigured by Jacob. It is to Mary that God the Son said, My dear mother, in Israel is thine inheritance, that is, in the elect. And it is to Mary that the Holy Ghost said, Take root, my faithful spouse, in my elect. Whoever then is elect and predestinate has the Blessed Virgin with him, dwelling in his soul, and he will allow her to plant there the roots of profound humility, of ardent charity, and of every virtue. This abode of Mary in our soul may be explained in the following manner. Her presence in us cannot be compared to that of God living in our soul by sanctifying grace, and thus making us partakers of his divine life. Neither must we believe that Mary is bodily present in our soul. Some have wrongfully charged St. Louis de Montfort with inferring the omnipresence of Mary. But let us bear in mind Mary's privilege of being truly the Mother of God, which privilege is hers personally and exclusively. As a consequence of that privilege, Mary beholds our souls in a universal manner, and more excellently than the saints and the angels do in their heavenly glory. And she is with us really, individually, intimately. Thus we are morally present to her, and she is morally present to us, because by her prayers, her attention, and her influence, she cooperates with the Holy Ghost in forming Jesus in our souls. By way of comparison, we might say that Mary is present in our souls as the sun is present in a room by its light and warmth, even though it is not there itself. Saint Augustine calls Mary the living mold of God, and that indeed she is. For it was in her alone that God was made a true man, without losing any feature of the Godhead, and it is also in her alone that man can be truly formed into God, in so far as that is possible for human nature, by the grace of Jesus Christ. A sculptor has two ways of making a lifelike statue or figure. He may carve the figure out of some hard, shapeless material, using for this purpose his professional skill and knowledge, his strength, and the necessary instruments, or he may cast it in a mold. The first manner is long and difficult, and subject to many mishaps. A single blow of the hammer or the chisel, awkwardly given, may spoil the whole work. The second is short, easy, and smooth. It requires but little work and slight expense, provided the mold be perfect and made to reproduce the figure exactly. Provided, moreover, the material used offered no resistance to the hand of the artist. Therefore, great docility is required on our part if we would be formed quickly, easily, and gently. This comparison of the mold explains very well the interior practice of this devotion. The devotion consists essentially in one single act, which under various forms and conditions we apply to our whole life, both interior and exterior. Such is the simplicity of St. Louis de Montfort's method. Mary is the great mold of God, made by the Holy Ghost to form a true God-man by the hypostatic union, and to form also a man-God by grace. In that mold, none of the features of the Godhead is wanting. Whoever is cast in it and allows himself to be molded receives all the features of Jesus Christ, true God. The work is done gently, in a manner proportioned to human weakness, without much pain or labor, in a sure manner, free from all illusion, for where Mary is, the devil has never had, and never will have, access. Finally, it is done in a holy and spotless manner, without a shadow of the least stain of sin. Oh, what a difference between a soul which has been formed in Christ by the ordinary ways of those who, like the sculptor, trust in their own skill and ingenuity, and a soul thoroughly tractable, entirely detached and well molten, which, without trusting to its own skill, casts itself into Mary, there to be molded by the Holy Ghost. How many stains and defects and illusions, how much darkness and how much human nature is there in the former, and oh, how pure, how heavenly, and how Christ-like is the latter.